you're visiting with us today, I want you to know that we don't always speak on this subject. The nursery leaders, in their contract, have only permitted me to speak on this once a year because of the problem that it could create. Actually, we don't pick what we speak on when we're working through a book. The Lord determines that. And just as Matt was praying that, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, most of us have no problem wrestling with eating and drinking to the glory of God. But we get kind of squeamish when you start adding things to that, like what we're talking about right now. For those who are married, eating and drinking and having sex to the glory of God. Does that sound sacrilegious? I feel a little awkward saying it. I'm sure you feel a little awkward hearing it. And I think to some degree we ought to, because this is not a kind of subject that we're flippant about. But at the same time, it is a subject that we need to be able to talk about from God's perspective and to be able to truly experience from God's perspective. So let's pray once again. Lord, you are the one that can cleanse us. You're the only one that can give us healing, the only one that can give us grace. And whenever you leave us to our own way, when we push and shove and want to do our thing our way, Lord, we mess things up. We make things really confusing. And so we beg you, even with this delicate subject, we pray that you would give us clarity of thought, that you would permit us the clarity that comes when your Spirit opens our eyes, when your Spirit takes words that are spoken, and at the very same time, as we prayed last night in the prayer meeting for today, that at the very same time, conviction of sin would occur and comfort would be given and clarity from your Spirit over where there is confusion and lack of information. Lord, as we seek to apply the message from this morning, as we seek to just simply soak on this passage that we've been looking at and then practically apply this, we pray that you would give us wisdom that does not come naturally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God commands his children to do a lot of things and not to do a lot of things. Even in 1 Corinthians, he commands in chapter 6, verse 18, to flee sexual immorality. In chapter 6, verse 1, he commands us not to sue a brother or sister in Christ. Chapter 5, he commands us to practice church discipline. Chapter 3, verse 21, he commands us not to boast in men. Don't get your confidence in people. Don't put your confidence in people. They'll fail you. In other passages, he commands us to give thanks, to rejoice in the Lord. You know you're commanded to rejoice in the Lord? And again, many of these things, we feel comfortable because those are typical church themes that we're okay with. But then when you get to this passage, and in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 7, a husband is commanded to experience sexual intimacy with his wife. And a wife is commanded to do the same with her husband. Now here's a question to get us back to where we were this morning. Why would this need to be commanded? Especially if you're unmarried, you're thinking, you mean people have to be told to do this? What is wrong with people? And that pretty much brings us to where we are this evening, and that is in the city of Corinth, with all the confusion about sex, what is right and what is wrong, there's no doubt that when people come into the church, they're bringing the baggage from their life apart from Christ. When people come into a marriage, they're bringing baggage, luggage, I mean truckloads, are coming in to that marriage. And so to assume that two people, regardless of their past, whether it was squeaky clean or not, they're going to have misinterpretations, misunderstandings, all sorts of what we're going to call tonight hindrances to obeying this command. In Corinth, it was a theological misunderstanding. They really thought the whole thing was kind of impure. And Paul addresses that. We talked about that this morning. What are some other hindrances that are being used by Satan today to destroy this area of marriages that are just as real as the hindrances that were used in Paul's day? Let's look at seven of them. We're going to get real concrete here. Number one is guilt. Guilt. First of all, guilt over past failure. For example, one couple experienced a wonderful sexual relationship before they were saved. And then they became Christians, and all of a sudden, the wife starts making excuses and starts withdrawing until ultimately they have no sexual intimacy. And so they go to a counselor, and he starts asking her questions, and they're starting, you know, trying to explore and get to the bottom of what the problem is. And she starts sharing about her life as an unsaved woman and as she lived in promiscuity and was sexually immoral. And then as after she got married, that wasn't a big deal because she really didn't have a sensitive conscience, so she just kind of let it all go, didn't really think about it. But then when God saved her, all of a sudden she has the Spirit of God in her, she has a sensitive conscience to the Word of God, and she really wants to be a pure vessel for God. And these memories start flooding her mind of what she used to be. And so anytime she's with her husband in that way, she is flooded with guilt as to what she used to be. And so she would just as soon stay away from the whole thing. And so guilt is used as a wedge between this couple. And what's so exciting is that as this couple was able to soak in God's cleansing power, His ability to renew your mind, to think new thoughts, to cast away old thoughts and memories, and to watch the blood of Christ cleanse you from all sin and to trust His promises. And as that began happening, they experienced just a whole new transformed relationship. Totally new. Because they understood the cleansing power of the Spirit. This modern example is very close to what was happening in Corinth. And this is why it's so crucial that we bathe our thinking in the Word of God. We learn how to disciple our spouse in the truth of Scripture. You see, some of us are thinking, you know, I just want to have a better physical relationship. That's all I want. Well, I want to tell you something. This whole area is like renovating your house. You live in an old house, you know what this is like. You decide we want to put new linoleum down on the floor, new vinyl floors in the bathroom. So you say, that's a day job. You know, we'll just rip up the old vinyl, throw down the new vinyl, and drink iced tea the rest of the day. No way. I mean, you peel back the vinyl, and oh no, the sink has been leaking for years, you know, underneath, and the floor is rotten. And so you peel back the floorboard, oh, it's rotted out one of the joists. And then you go under there, and there's pipes that go through the joist that you got to cut off so you can get the old joist out, floor joist out, and then you're into plumbing. And you're down there practically with an arc welder trying to, you know, all I wanted was new vinyl. I mean, I didn't want to do any of this, the rest of this stuff. That's what some of you may be saying now. You know, I just want to be able to, you know, have an intimate relationship with my wife. Don't get into all this other stuff. And God is saying, no. This is a package deal. You want to renovate your home? You got to get into this stuff. Because this is the foundation. This is the floorboard for the physical relationship. If you're not wanting to deal with whether it's guilt or the other things we're going to look at, then you're never going to experience what Paul is talking about here, where there's a true mutual relationship of love and intimacy. Let me give you another example. R.C. Sproul writes, "Many women carry an enormous burden of guilt in the marriage that festers for years. One question I frequently ask men who complain to me about their wives' frigidity is, did you have sexual relations with your wife before you were married? In every case where I have asked that question, the man has responded in the affirmative, saying yes. Then I ask the next question. Would you say that your wife was more or less responsive to you sexually before you were married? Again, in every case where I have asked this question, the man has replied quite emphatically that his wife was indeed more responsive before they were married. Then they usually look at me with a puzzled glance and say, how do you know that? The answer is that it is a rather common phenomenon. There can be many plausible explanations for the man's evaluation, but one explanation should be given weighty consideration, and that is this. Perhaps the woman feels so guilty about her loss of virginity before marriage that she is now suffering the paralyzing effects of that guilt. And look at Psalm 32. This is one of the psalms that was written by David after he committed sexual immorality. It's probably written after Psalm 51. And in this, he describes, first of all, the joy of forgiveness, but then he goes back to what it was like before he experienced cleansing. Verse 1, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." Now see, get that. You hear what David is describing? There were physical side effects to not dealing with his guilt. I mean, he started feeling aches and pains in his body. That unresolved guilt before God and before your mate will actually have an effect on you physically. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin." Now listen, this is the shift here. When he stops covering it, he stops hiding, he stops running, and he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then he goes on to describe his running to God for forgiveness and the hiding place God provides. In verses 8 and 9, the difference between being led by God's eye and being led by God's discipline, like a mule that is led around by a bridle. And then in the end, he says, verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Folks, we cannot expect to ignore past guilt and wonder why it affects us today. One other side note that I think is very important to understand, and there's so much confusion in the psychological and even the biblical, not the conservative biblical counseling movement, but among so-called biblical counselors in this area. And that is, if a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their spouse, and they begin to feel this guilt that David is talking about, and they go to a counselor or a psychiatrist, and they want help or wisdom to deal with this, There are many today, many who will say, who will agree with this person, because the person will start sharing what they did and then they'll say something like this. But I cannot tell my husband about what I've done because I love my husband or I love my wife, and it will devastate them. It'll blow them away. I mean, it will destroy them if they knew. And the counselor says, yeah, you're right, you know. And advises them not to tell. Do you have a problem with that? Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, in light of what I just said. Does a husband or wife who have been unfaithful have the option of not telling their spouse? No. Why? Because it's not their body, right? I mean, they just stole what is not theirs to give it to someone else, and then they want to make it right with God alone? Hey, pal, you can't make it right with God alone. You haven't just sinned against God. Yes, you've primarily sinned against God. And you got to go to God first. But then you have sinned against your spouse. You have used their body for something they would never approve of. And you got to tell. And this is the reason why some people who have sinned in this area, and this would include, I believe, addiction to pornography, who have sinned in this area and have not confessed it, and they make these quiet little prayers to God, please forgive me again. You know I really mean it, and I need your cleansing, but if I tell her or him, it'll really blow them away, so I'm not going to say anything. Why, years later, it comes back to haunt them. It's amazing. I could give story after story after story after story. Did God forgive them? I'm sure he may have. But just like with David, it brought about incredible side effects in the whole family, because it was not dealt with in the manner that God has called us to deal with it. When you sin sexually, you sin against your spouse. Even if you sin sexually before you're married and then get married, you have still given what is not yours away to someone who is not your spouse. And you need to go to your mate and you need to confess that. Now, obviously, that's going to take wisdom and humility and prayer, because there's nothing more devastating. But it should not surprise us when we struggle in this area if we aren't dealing with what God says we have to deal with, and that is guilt. Guilt kills marital intimacy. Secondly, fear. Fear kills marital intimacy. Fear of being vulnerable. The sexual relationship demands abandonment. In one of the ways, you know, it's almost embarrassing in the Old Testament the way God pictures his relationship with his people like a sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And the idea that he's trying to communicate is that of abandon, that of complete commitment, that of withholding nothing, exposing all, if you will. And for people who do not want to be vulnerable, not just physically, but emotionally, and spiritually, and psychologically, this is not going to be attractive. Fear of being vulnerable. Fear of physical pain, which can be a very real thing. Fear from past abuse. See, when a man or a woman experiences abuse, sexual abuse as a child, they're going to automatically, their defense, emotional and psychological defense systems are going to build walls to protect themselves. Just like if I were to throw something at you right now, you wouldn't have to think, I wonder if I should block that. I mean, your hand would immediately respond to block that. And so it is with your soul. When you experience pain, we immediately put up the walls to defend ourselves. And if those walls are not dismantled in a biblical way through healing, forgiveness, and grace, and love, then those walls remain up and oftentimes get thicker and thicker. So you get someone who enters into marriage with these huge walls up, and then what does 1 Corinthians chapter 7 say? When you get married, you do what? You give over your body to that other person. Well, how in the world is a person who has these thick walls up supposed to do that? I mean, really do that. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. And so if somebody wants to have a vibrant, physical, intimate relationship with their spouse and yet is not wanting to deal with what is going on in their mind and their heart, I mean, they're going to have problems. And so a sensitive husband or wife has got to patiently, lovingly seek to remove those walls gently through building trust, through building a relationship. As the scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect lust builds fear. Number three. The third hindrance, exhaustion. Exhaustion. All you moms with young children can understand this. Maybe, or others, men or women who have the kind of jobs that sap everything out of them. So by the end of the day, you come home like a noodle ready to drop. This can be a real deterrent to having an intimate relationship with your spouse. Typical mom of small children all day long cannot take a break. The toddler is running everywhere. The clothes need to be cleaned and the house swept and all this other stuff, dropping kids off at school or teaching your own kids at home. And so you're giving out mentally and physically and emotionally. And then you finally get the last kid back down at about 8:30 or 9. No more drinks, no more earaches. And all of a sudden, you're ready to collapse. And then, as Wilson says, your husband has bedroom eyes. I love that expression. Oh, no. Same thing can work the other way. And so a husband or wife who have given themselves emotionally, physically, psychologically to other things that are good things, family things, job things, all these things, ministry things, can find themselves wondering why they have no real relationship physically and because they've not left anything. And it really takes a couple of things. It takes, number one, reasonable expectations. A husband has got to be, especially a husband of a wife with small children, has got to be reasonable in what they expect. But secondly, you can't just say, okay, no more physical relationship until our kids are off to college. I mean, Paul does not give us that option, verse 5, if you're questioning that. He doesn't give us that option. So it takes reasonable expectations, but secondly, it takes regular communication and planning. I mean, don't just wait for an explosion of anger when expectations aren't being met. You have to plan times. You have to actually sit down as husband and wife and say, listen, I am wiped out at the end of the day. You know, what can we do different? Can we hire a maid? can we get the wife a few hours off on a particular afternoon or an evening or something to get a break? I mean, it's that kind of simple conversation that says, we've got to be reasonable about this. We can't ignore this part of our relationship, but this can have a real effect on a Christian marriage. Fourthly, duty. Duty can actually, and it, in one sense, you could say, based on 1 Corinthians 7, that this aspect of our relationship in marriage is a duty. But in another sense, if you look at it that merely as that, you've destroyed it. Listen to what one husband writes. My wife and I need help. I feel that all our troubles stem from one cause. My wife does not want to have sexual intercourse with me, and I cannot accept this. The situation has existed all of our 18 years of marriage. We currently have relations about once a month. This occurs normally after many days after my frustrating attempts to have a response. Then it is not a loving affair, but a surrender or a duty attitude on her part. I love my wife. She is an outstanding wife, mother, and friend, except that she does not physically love me. I'm afraid to face up to the fact that maybe my wife just doesn't love me and cannot respond to me. I've asked myself many times, What are you still married for? I have no answer. I don't know what to do. What would you tell a husband like that? You know, first of all, and these are the cliff notes, you got to back off in that area. Because again, you're ripping apart the bathroom floor and you're pulling up the vinyl, and there are a lot of other major problems. You got to get the floor joists fixed before you can put the pretty vinyl down. In other words, there are foundational things that have to be dealt with before the fun starts. And then after backing off, there is reaching out. And that is learning to listen, creating an atmosphere of trust, beginning to date again, so that there can be real help provided. And that may mean going to someone, a couple that you trust, and saying, help us. We're ripping apart this thing, but we don't know where to start. There's fear here, or there's anger here, or there's something going on, because one of the spouses views this thing merely as a marital duty, and there's absolutely no real relationship there. So the relationship issues need to be dealt with before the physical aspects. And if you question the fact that, from a biblical perspective, marriage is much more than merely fulfilling a duty, I again refer you to the Song of Solomon, which is God's expression that marital love is a beautiful thing. Number five, distraction. Distraction. There are many other things that can simply become more important to us than our relationship with our spouse. In verse 5, the Greek construction is very strong. It's not just do not deprive one another as something that theoretically could happen. In the Greek, the construction is stop depriving one another. In other words, this is something that is happening. You are defrauding one another and you need to stop. Which is interesting that even 2,000 years ago, this kind of thing was happening. And God had to say to them, stop it. There are things that that we may think may take precedence over our relationship with our spouse, but God is saying you need to reevaluate your priorities there. Number six, unforgiveness. Ed Wheat writes, your sexual relationship will always mirror the larger context of your life, revealing personal fears and tensions between you and your partner, which can fluctuate depending on how well you are getting along in other areas of your marriage. Negative feelings in a marriage will often show up first in a couple's sex life. And this is why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. I mean, you've got to resolve the undealt with contentions and conflict. Number seven, kind of moving through these fairly quickly because each of these could be a whole message in and of themselves. And this is just a sampling. Number seven, though, one that is often left out that I think is very important, and that is pornography. Pornography is actually a destroyer of sexual intimacy in marriage. Again, so if you were to go to a sex therapist, many of them will use pornography to try to jumpstart marital intimacy. And they have no clue what true biblical marital intimacy is all about, because it destroys it. Look at Proverbs 5, a very candid discussion of marital intimacy. Proverbs chapter 5. Beginning in verse 15. Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Now, at this point, you may be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? I've shared when my kids and I were memorizing 5:15, And I said, what is he talking about there? You know, they're talking about drink from your own hose, you know, in the backyard. Don't go over to the neighbors and steal their water. We had to shift that around a little bit. You know, this is talking about that mommy and daddy don't hug and kiss on other people. You know, this is something that is just between us. And that's the context he has if you read the whole chapter. But he's going to get to that, verse 17. And we didn't memorize some of these verses coming up. Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured, and the word is intoxicated, with her love. Her love. Her body. Not someone else's. And so to think that we can rent questionable movies or movies that have scenes in it depicting couples, you know, romantically involved, and that that's going to help our relationship, or for a guy to say he can look at that kind of stuff and it doesn't affect him in thought. By the way, he's lying if he's a man of any sort. It's just not true. That is not what God has called us to. You know, God is saying, be satisfied with what God has given you and learn the beauty of loving what God has given you as a husband and a wife. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the demon Screwtape, you're familiar with that? It's written from the devil's perspective. The demon Screwtape complains that Wormwood, his demon little nephew, has allowed his man to get victory over sexual temptation. So he's rebuking him for letting the guy he's supposed to be watching over and tempting and destroying get victory over sexual temptation. And he writes this: if we can't use his sexuality to make him unchaste, we must try to use it for the promotion of a desirable marriage. In other words, if we've lost in the fact that this guy that we're trying to tempt away from his wife through pornography or temptation of some sort, if we can't tempt him away from his wife, let's use the same philosophy to tempt him toward his wife. Say, what does that do? He gives a whole series of things that's just fascinating. If you want to look that up, it's page 102 and 103 in Screwtape Letters. But listen to his conclusion. As a result, what we've accomplished by doing this is we are more and more directing the desires of men to something which does not exist, making the role of the eye in sexuality more and more important, and at the same time making its demands more and more impossible. You see what Satan is doing? If we can get me and my desires in the center of everything that's going on in this relationship, and then we can set up this model of what my spouse, what my husband, or what my wife should look like that is impossible. And he describes this, and this was written when? In the 1950s? And he talks about bathing suits of that day and pictures in that day, which if he was writing today, I mean, it would have blown him away. Making its demands more and more impossible, what follows you can easily forecast. In other words, what pornography does is through paintbrushed faces and surgically altered bodies presents a lie to husbands and wives, a lie that they can find satisfaction in a certain figure or a certain person that does not exist. They are computer-generated people. They are computer-altered people that you see on the cover of those magazines or wherever else. And so what he does is just Satan is using another vehicle to cause us to be dissatisfied with what God has given us. And it destroys marriages. And that leads to the third big point that Paul is making here in verse 5. All that stuff we just talked about was applying verses 3 and 4. Number 3 is an intimate sexual relationship between a husband and a wife helps provide protection from immorality. Do not deprive, don't defraud one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, Why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There are four purposes for marriage. You remember these? Two in Genesis, one in 1 Corinthians, and one in Ephesians. The two in Genesis, what's the first one? Anybody remember this? Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. What I would call posterity is one of the first purposes of marriage. That we are not an end to ourselves, that God has brought a husband and a wife together to transfer the truth, God's truth, to the next generation. And if a couple cannot have physically cannot have children, they can still produce spiritual children, whether through adoption or ministry or somehow multiplying what God has done in their life, passing that on. It's one of the first purposes of marriage. Second purpose, it's not good that man should be alone. Genesis 2:18. Partnership. That marriage has been instituted for the sake of partnership. So the husband and wife can share a friendship, a partnership in helping one another in ministry and in life. The fourth purpose, the climax of it all, is picture, pattern. Marriage in Ephesians 5 is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. I've shared before, Tim and Cheryl are here tonight from Africa, that when they love one another, there are people in their culture that look at them and say, you mean your husband really loves you and you really love your husband? I mean, that kind of relationship is not normal where they are ministering. And it becomes a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. It becomes a big billboard for the gospel. And that's the way God intended it. But the third purpose is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right here, verse 5. And that is protection or purity. That God has instituted marriage as a protection, as an accountability, and as a satisfaction to help protect from impurity. So what marriage does, and obviously, and the reason I mention all four of those is if a couple is trying to use their physical relationship as a protection from sexual immorality, but they're not working on these other three purposes of marriage, it's not going to work. In other words, the physical relationship is only one component. If there's no friendship there, there's no partnership, if there's no posterity, which I think is crucial. In other words, if they see their relationship as ending in and of themselves and not as being a means, if they see it as a cul-de-sac rather than a conduit, then it's going to be dysfunctional. And if they don't see their relationship as culminating in Christ, as emanating from him and culminating in him, it's not going to fulfill its purpose. But the physical aspect fits into that like a huge piece on a puzzle. And it all works together. The reason I want to mention all four of those, is because they fit together. And even though we're emphasizing the third point today, that doesn't mean the others can be neglected. Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, has a great chapter on this. Page 216, he says, for instance, marriage calls us to redirect our desires, to be focused on one woman and one man in particular. Rather, and this is crucial, just like what I was saying a minute ago, rather than on society's view of attractive women or men in general. In other words, everything in our culture says if you're going to have a great physical relationship, you got to look like this, you got to wear this, you got to have this, you got to do this. And it's a lie, because that's not what it's about. That we men are married to women whose bodies we know intimately, and out of these bodies our own children have been born. God gives us each other's bodies as gifts in which to delight, but in receiving our gift we must not covet another's. And so a husband or a wife whose mind is not bridled, whose eyes are not guarded, will in the short run maybe boost a little excitement in their marriage. In the long run, they will suck the romance right out of it. They will destroy the intimacy of the marriage. And that's why I think pornography and not guarding our minds and not watching what we watch on TV and all the rest has everything to do with what we're talking about today. Because we're undoing what Paul says in verse 5, that our spouse has been given to us as a protection. If we're looking everywhere else, then she can't do what God has called her to do. As Thomas has a great discussion about that. He talks about actually praying at the beginning of their marriage, Lord, just like my physical appetite can be altered, like people in one country can like one kind of food, and people in our country can like another kind of food. Why? Because they've been trained that way. So I can be trained. My mind and my expectations can be trained in the same way. So he prayed, God, you alter my thinking and my desires so that my spouse's body is just what you have for me and is just what I want. That doesn't mean you're saying, I'm going to change my spouse. It's you're saying, God, change me to be satisfied with who you gave me. And he talks about how God has answered that prayer. Do you see the mutuality that is built by that? Do you see the humility that flows through that? And the intimacy that results from that kind of thing is just beautiful. That doesn't mean that a spouse ignores herself or himself and says, hey, pray harder that you'll like me. Because the other person is saying at the same time, I want to be pleasing to my mate. Now, I don't want God to have to do too big a miracle here. There's so much more we could say. Let me conclude with a letter. The reason I share some of these examples is not in any way to give the idea that every Christian couple is having major problems in this area. I think many are and many aren't, and it's okay that we can talk about this just like Paul talks about it and says, let's address this from a biblical perspective. But I do think it's encouraging for some who are struggling in this area to realize that they're not alone, there is help out there, and that you can see victory in this area if you'll address it just like any other area. This lady is a good example of someone who came in with a lot of baggage, but God is changing. And by the way, the reason I read these examples from outside of our churches, I'm not going to use an example from within our church. So don't get nervous when I read these thinking, are they sitting down the row? I wouldn't do that. I knew nothing about sex except that my mother disapproved of it. So I borrowed a medical book from a doctor just before I got married. I couldn't believe what I read. The idea that married couples would do such a thing was so hard to accept that I almost broke off the engagement. But I loved my fiancé very much, so I went ahead with the wedding. I spent my honeymoon trying to avoid sexual contact. When I got back, I tried to talk to my mother about it. She couldn't conceal her disgust that her little girl was involved in something as terrible as sex. Then she assured me that most men did expect it, but it would never be any fun for me. What a way to start out. For the first several years, I tolerated it and pretended to respond quickly so that we could get it over with as fast as possible. After the birth of our baby, I told my husband that I did not want to have sex ever again. I loved him, but not that way. I hated the thought of sex. He tried to be kind and understanding of me, but the tension and resentment grew between us. The time came when he said it was all over unless I was willing to change. We had tried a counselor once before, and it was an upsetting experience. This time we went to a Christian counselor. He began by showing me what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage. I understood in the first session to see how far my attitudes were from the truth and to realize that I could trust God to help me to change. My husband and I just fell in each other's arms that night and cried and prayed and asked God to help us love each other sexually. It was the beginning of something good. I am learning what sexual fulfillment means, and my husband and I are so much closer. Let's pray together.